Corinth was a city of prominence, a city of wealth, and a city of immoral license. It was considered by the citizens of the first century Roman Empire as the center of all lasciviousness. It was, nonetheless, a beautiful city, a bustling city, a cosmopolitan city. Archaeologists tell us, in fact, that there were not any private residences actually in the city. The citizenry said, "We want to invest in the city and not in ourselves." They had homes on the north side, on the other side of the mountain that divided the north from the south. But in the city proper, there were no residences. The modest homes that they had all to the north, and they would travel every day, those half a mile up to 5 miles away, and function in the economy and the life of that city. It was into this city that you'll recall last week that the Apostle Paul arrives. And he walks into that city significantly by himself. He had fled Thessalonica from the angry mobs that wanted to kill him there. And then he had to flee again from Berea from the mobs that wanted to kill him there. And he went on to Athens, we saw last week. And then from there, the 45 miles or so, he arrives in this city of Corinth. The sights that he beheld, the civic arenas there were second to none. And that includes the Colosseum, most famously in Rome. The theater at Corinth had seating for over 14,000 people. They had two different athletic arenas where the Isthmian Games were held. And those Isthmian Games, though not as well known to us today, were certainly as large, some would say larger even, than the Olympic Games, which began in Olympia and then moved ultimately to Athens. The worship temples there abounded. Aphrodite had the highest point outside the city, the goddess of love. And again, the sights, the sounds, and the rest of it is so well known to history. William Barclay writes, "To that temple, speaking of Aphrodite, there were attached 1,000 priestesses who were sacred prostitutes, and in the evenings they descended from the Acropolis and plied their trade upon the streets of Corinth, until it became a Greek proverb of that day, 'It is not every man who can afford a trip to Corinth.'" In addition to these cruder sins, there flourished far more recondite vices which had come in with the traders and the sailors from the ends of the earth, until Corinth became not only a synonym for wealth and luxury, drunkenness and debauchery, but also for filth. Paul walks into that city and he is greeted by the grandeur and the beauty that it was. It seems, perhaps, that he made his way to one of the many marketplaces. It has been said by archaeologists they have uncovered 36 different wine shops in the city of Corinth. So the marketplaces were throughout the city, and it was there that the Apostle Paul found some tent makers. That was his trade. It was a steady source of income for him throughout of his ministry travels. And in Acts chapter 18, you can flip over there if you'd like, but I printed it for you here. We get some insight into the arrival of Paul into that city. Acts chapter 18, verse 1 says, "After these things he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them because he was of the same trade. He stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks." Now, we talked last week, if you were here, a little bit about the challenges for the Apostle Paul, or any believer for that matter, of being alone. And I'm fascinated as I read that brief account of his arrival, how God has now worked in Paul's life to correct that challenge. He goes into the marketplace. He's obviously drawn to the tent makers, and he meets there, who would have believed it, two Jews. Two Jews that are there, not because they necessarily wanted to be there, but because they'd been run out of Rome because the emperor expelled all the Jews from Rome. So he meets these two people, Aquila and Priscilla, people of kindred nationality. He's a Jew like they're Jews. And so there's a connection there. But more than that connection, they were persecuted as it were, and had to run to Corinth. And Paul's in Corinth because he's been persecuted. So it's not hard to imagine the conversation that must have struck up, and then the relationship, and now they're living together and working together, all three of them as foreigners in this metropolitan city. I don't want us to miss the events of providence, of God's remarkable providence that took place to draw those three individuals together at this very time in this very city. I think so often we take that sort of thing for granted, and it still happens in your life and my life all the time. They're both, the couple and Paul, on the run, and they run into each other. And we tend to speak of those things as chance, but it isn't chance. It isn't chance, it's providence. And Luke, again, tells us they work together, they live together, and Paul does not abandon his ministry. He's working through the week, and on Saturdays, he goes to the synagogue where the Jews are congregated, where some of the Greeks who had converted to Judaism are congregated, and he continues to try to convince them to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior. God working around them. God working around you and me. I don't want us to overlook that, but we do that. We think that these things happen by chance, and they happen to enrich us personally, or even worse, we just take credit for everything that happens around us. But that's not the case, is it? It's the kindness of God moving in and around our lives. And so now he meets Priscilla and Aquila. They're famous. If you're a New Testament student, you've been a Christian very long, they pop up all the time, and they're always mentioned together, a husband and a wife team, Aquila and Priscilla, and they become Christians. We don't have the record of their conversion, but it is almost without doubt that they're converted by the Apostle Paul while they're working and living together, and he continues to preach. Later, he's going to leave Corinth. They're going to leave Corinth with him. They're going to find themselves with him in Ephesus, and there, Aquila and Priscilla have learned so much by, I think, spending so much time with the Apostle Paul that we see them there teaching Apollos, who would eventually come back to Corinth and be a minister there. So all of these providences will continue that have begun now as they meet together. But that team of three, it's a team of three now, will soon increase, because in the very next verse, in Acts 18:5, we read, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." There's Paul's old friends, the ones that he had to leave behind in Berea while they were other believers trying to protect the Apostle Paul and send him off by himself. And now, think of the encouragement, encouraged to meet two Jews, encouraged to have a job, encouraged to have a place to stay, and now two old friends, Silas and Timothy, come. And they come bringing the encouragement of themselves, but they come bringing more than that. They also came bringing financial support. Because notice the Apostle Paul says, or Luke says of the Apostle Paul, he doesn't have to work anymore. They've come and brought support, and now he doesn't just minister on the Sabbath, now he can minister throughout the week. That encouragement can't be underrated. But at the same time, we can't miss that it was pretty short-lived. Financial support, commitment to ministry, and good friends, all of those are important, but they're not the seed and they're not the growth of the gospel. Only God can do that. And even though if you were to ask Paul, "How's your day?" he might surely say, "Things are great. I mean, look at this. Look where I'm at. Look at my situation. Look at my friends. Look at my support. Look at my ministry." But the ministry, well, it had the same troubles his ministry had wherever he went. In verse 6 of that same chapter, it says, "When they resisted and blasphemed, when they," the Jews, who he was so intent on reaching with the good news of Jesus Christ, "they resisted him yet again, and they blasphemed." And this time we see the Apostle Paul has essentially had enough. "I've had enough of the rejection of Israel and the Jews to this message. Look what it says. He shook out his garments, which was a sign of disgust. I don't want any part of you on me. And then he said, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. And from now on, look at it, my focus is going to be to the Gentiles. I'm going to begin to turn my ministry, and God is directing here to turn his ministry to become what he is now historically known as, the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter would become the apostle to the Jews. And the contrariness of that, as far as the apostle Paul was concerned, is pretty significant. That's not what he wanted. He wanted to reach his own people, but they would have nothing to do with that. And so Luke says he left. He left the synagogue. He cleans the dust of the synagogue off of himself. And he goes, but notice he doesn't go very far. It says he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next to the synagogue. I'm through with you, but oh, by the way, I'm here. I'm not far. I'm right next door. And the apostle Paul apparently started up a house ministry there in the house of Titius. Crispus then, the leader of the synagogue back next door, he becomes a believer in the Lord, him and all of his household. And we now have the Genesis, if you count in there, Priscilla, Aquila, Titius, Crispus, and his household, along with Timothy and Silas and the Apostle Paul. You have the Genesis of the church at Corinth. Many other Corinthians, notice verse 8, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. The Jews rejected, but it seems now the gospel is gaining a footing among those Greeks. And the Apostle Paul is pleased to allow God to direct and to produce life wherever he would. So that great encouragement of friends in Corinth, that great encouragement of old friends returned, the great encouragement of financial support, and now the incredible encouragement to see that God intends to build a church in this city, of all cities, the most unlikely place. And Paul, in fact, must surely be encouraged. But then he gets the greatest encouragement of all. He gets a direct encouragement from God himself, and Luke records it, verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And so the Apostle Paul settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. God speaks to Paul. And it reminds him of his purpose. I want you to keep preaching. I do not want you to be silent. Keep on declaring the gospel. And then he said, I'm with you. I will not allow in this city anyone to harm you. And so even though there were those who opposed him, God promises him a peculiar providence of protection, which is why he stayed for 18 months. He hadn't stayed for 18 months anywhere. He would later stay in Ephesus, we know, for 3 years. That's the longest he would stay in any of his ministry pursuits. But notice something else, and this ought to be underlined in your Bible if it isn't. God reminded Paul of his supreme sovereign election of those who would believe. Do you see it there? I have many people in this city. You see Paul's job? The missionary's job, the evangelist's job, your job, my job as believers as we declare the gospel, we can't go out and find who God has chosen. All we can do is declare the gospel to the lost, but we do it knowing this, God has his children who will hear, who will receive, and who will believe. And that's what God tells Paul in this very moment. God knows who are his. Listen, before you know who are his. God knows who are his before, watch, they know they are his. I think that's significant enough to say it this way. Those, the children of God, are there before they hear. They are his before they believe. They believe because they hear, and they believe because they're His. That's how God always works. And tucked into that little message from God is that profound reality. God alone moves and calls and saves those who are His own. So He's there for 18 months. The church is planted. It grows. It becomes healthy. And then some 5 years later, after He's gone, the church is an absolute wreck. The church is in literal chaos. And He gets word of that, remember, in Ephesus. And so He's in Ephesus. He hears about the chaos. He gets a letter. He responds. He gets another letter, this letter, and it has questions in it, and He responds. And so now we're committed to studying the response of the Apostle Paul to the chaos that's now in the church at Corinth. Because you see, those believers in Corinth, instead of going out and influencing Corinth, they let Corinth influence them. Instead of going out into Corinth and calling people to Christ, they let Corinth come into the church and lead people away from Christ. And this is a threat in any church, in any culture, at any time, especially, well, a Corinthian culture like our own. The tug and the pull of the culture is powerful, and you must not underestimate it. And the Christians at Corinth had done that. And so after an introduction, which we saw last week, and before a rebuke, which we'll see next week, after an introduction and before a rebuke in this letter, the Apostle Paul has some incredible commendation. So look at it there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God. I give thanks to God, your Bible might say. Before I have anything of negative tone to express to you, before I address the incredible chaos that has filtered its way into your church, I just want to pause for a minute, and I want to open my heart to you, Paul says, and I want you to know, I thank my God, and I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I give thanks. And you might fittingly add to the end of that, amen. Because this is a prayer expressed from the heart of the Apostle Paul to God Himself. Let me outline that for you very simply, and we'll work through that this morning. 4 points. A grace that saves yesterday, a grace that equips today, a grace that ensures tomorrow, and a grace that comes from a faithful God. Notice the first point, a grace that saves yesterday. These are believers. They have been saved. And the Apostle Paul says the Christians at Corinth were saved the same way every other Christian who has ever been saved was saved. They are saved by the grace of God. And that's why at the beginning here, he loves the Corinthians. He left his mark on them. They left their mark on him. When he thinks of them, he doesn't say, I thank you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I thank you for you. I thank you for how special you are to me. I thank you for expressing to me how special I am to you. He doesn't say that. He says, I thank God for you. Only God deserves the gratitude for this relationship, Paul would say, that we would have. Only God deserves the gratitude for the relationship that you have with Him. When I think of you, the Apostle Paul says, I think of God and His grace at work in you. I thank God for you. And I thank God, notice, very important, I thank God not that He gave you what you deserved. I don't thank Him because He noticed how special you were. I don't thank him because he finally noticed what a great city you built. I don't thank him because of your skills and your talents and your artistry. I don't thank him because you won the Isthmian Games the last 3 years. I don't thank him because of you. I thank him because of his grace, which means I thank God for giving you what you obviously did not deserve. That's what grace means. It's getting what you obviously don't deserve. So he doesn't say, I thank God that he finally noticed you. He says, I thank God because even though you didn't deserve it, he gave you the gift of saving grace. Christians, we are saved not because we deserve it, or because we had a leg up on the competition, or because we made good choices. We are saved only by the grace of God. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is a gift, and it is never a gift you deserve. You might get a gift this holiday season that you're convinced you deserve. And if you do, listen, it won't be grace, because something you deserve can never be called grace. You know how that works. It comes Friday, time to stop by and pick up your paycheck, right? Or maybe your boss walks around, hands them out. And when he hands you your check, are you inclined to say, what a gracious boss you are? No, you're not inclined that way at all. Your inclination is, thank you for giving me what I deserve. Thank you for giving me what I worked so hard this week to earn. Why? It's a gift? No, it's not a gift. It's what you deserved. It's what you earned. That's not this. Salvation is never something you deserve. Salvation is never something you could earn. It is only and always a gift. And the New Testament is clear from Matthew to Revelation. Nowhere does it say it better and more clearly than it does in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says there to the church at Ephesus. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked the way everybody else walks. You followed the prince of the power of the air the way everybody else followed the prince of the power of the air. You were a son of disobedience, and in case you think that excludes you, ladies, you were a daughter of disobedience. That's who you were. Verse 3, that's how you lived. That's who you belonged to. That's who you were. That's how you lived. You followed the lust of your flesh. You followed the desires of the flesh and the mind. You were by your very nature children of wrath. You were, look at it, like all the rest. No exceptions. That's who you were. Which is Paul's way of reminding that church and God's way of reminding this church, not one single one of you deserve this. Nobody deserves this. Instead, you deserve what you were getting and were under. Notice it again in verse 3. You deserve the wrath of God. That's what you deserve. Verse 4, But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when you didn't deserve it, even when you could do nothing to earn it, even when you were dead, God, by his grace, rich in mercy, motivated by love, made you alive. That's how every individual who is a Christian became a Christian. Grace, grace, always grace. And Paul says to these Corinthian believers, I thank God for that yesterday when he, moved by his love, gave you grace to believe. I thank God for that, Paul said. I always thank God for that. I don't have anything else I can think about to think or to thank other than God. I always thank God when I think of Christians. I always thank God when I think of Christianity. I always thank God when I think of Christian churches. I always thank God when I think of Christian ministry efforts. I always thank God, always, because it is always by grace. Now, there's an important element of grace that a pastor's not fair, a preacher's not fair, if he doesn't mention whenever he mentions you receiving a gift you didn't deserve. And that's this: grace is never free. And that's a misnomer that spreads just because we tend to be simplistic about the gospel. Grace is a gift to you, and grace is a gift you do not deserve, but grace is never free. Because you see, the grace that's given to you is an extension of mercy, and mercy is the price that God paid to give you grace. That's the idea. Mercy pays for the grace God gives. They're almost synonymous, but they're two sides, very important aspects of how God works. Because you see, God's holy and you're a sinner. And a holy God who is also a righteous and just God cannot just look at you and say, hey, you know what? I'm going to let you go. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm just going to look over all that sin. He can't do that. If he did that, he wouldn't be just. Because he, in the counsel of his own will, determined that the wages of sin is death. And that simply means that for your sin and for my sin, somebody has to die. And God, in his love and grace, has determined that Christ would die on behalf of all of those who would believe. Our sins have to be satisfied. Jesus does it. Our sins have to be paid for. God himself pays for them. And that's why this grace always needs to be coupled with the concept of mercy. Back there in Ephesians again, very quickly, notice what Paul said. God being rich in mercy. There's a storehouse of mercy from which he dispenses grace. And what put that grace to be dispensed into that storehouse of mercy is the death and the sacrifice of his own son. So that's how these Corinthian Christians were saved in the past, which is why we say it is always by grace through faith that a person is saved. It is never of yourselves. It is always a gift of God. It is never the result of works, because if it were, you would just boast. That's fascinating that we're going to learn these Corinthians are boasting. That's exactly what they're doing. And from the very beginning, the Apostle Paul reminds them, you didn't deserve this. That saving grace, that was all a gift. So, that's the grace that saves yesterday. But then the Apostle Paul talks about a grace that equips today. It's not just a thing that happened yesterday. It's a thing that's happening still today. Look what he says in verse 5. In everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as, this is present tense, the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that right now you are not lacking in any gift. It is a tremendous gift for any sinner to receive the grace of eternal life. But it's a greater gift still that they continue to receive grace. It's grace upon grace. That's why we sing that way. It's why we talk that way. Grace upon grace upon grace. Grace that saves, grace now that equips us. Look what he says about this church. You were enriched in him, made rich in him. You are, look what he says, not lacking. Made rich, not lacking. Not lacking in any gift. All of that, a grace of God. This church, Paul says, that church at Corinth that's in such a mess, is not lacking any spiritual gift. Now that's important. That church, he says, is not lacking any spiritual gift. You can't really see that in your English, because in your English, you just says you. But if you were to note that in the original language, the you that were enriched, the you that had the testimony confirmed, the you that is not lacking, those are all plural yous. He's talking to the corporate body that assembles together in the church at Corinth. Those aren't singular yous. No individual Christian has every spiritual gift. That's just obvious. So he's obviously not talking to an individual. He's talking to the corporate church. It's a letter to a church. Remember last week? To the church of God at Corinth. And what Paul is saying to those Corinthians, very, very important, is that you have everything you need to accomplish everything God intends for that church in that city to accomplish. You were enriched in everything, all that you need. You have, look, all speech, all knowledge, every spiritual gift. This is an incredibly resourceful church. Not watch, not individual separate, but the church corporate has those gifts. Now, if that's you, and you think it's just you, and you think that you have every spiritual gift, then I will get out of the way and let you finish the rest of this message. But we all know that is not the case. No individual has that kind of resource. Only the church corporate has that kind of resource. And so you're going to find from right here at the beginning, all the way through this book, the doctrine of the church is always going to take front and center, because God never intended for individual Christians to run around and try to accomplish kingdom work. He didn't just, listen, Jesus didn't just die for you. He died for His church, to establish His church, to gift His church, to accomplish the call that He has given to the church. You are called by God, saved by God, equipped by God in and through the church. Enough said for now, but we have to come back to that again and again as we work through this book. And so it's to this church, this very church, that He'll write over in chapter 12. Every one of you were given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It wasn't an individual gifting for your individual good. It was an individual gifting for the corporate good. Even look, notice verse 12 of chapter 12. As the body is one, it has lots of members. And all the members of the body, though they are many, are in fact one body. And that's how they represent Christ. You cannot represent Christ by yourself. You can only represent Christ as you identify with and affirm with a local expression, a gifted expression of Jesus Christ in your communities. In chapter 12, verse 18, he says, now God has placed the members in the body the way He desired. You're not here by accident. You're here because God placed you here. And if you're a part of this fellowship, you would count yourself, you would say, I'm a member of this fellowship. And even at that point, not because you decided to be a member, because God decided to make you a member of this fellowship. And you have your own version of remarkable providences that brings you to that place, this place, even this morning. And if you're here regularly and you kind of got that resistance to, I don't know about that whole membership thing, well, you know, forget all the traditional baggage of it, forget all the abuses of it, and just take it at face value. Christians are members of local churches. That's what we are. That's how God speaks of the church. That's how He equips the church. It's not members of a church invisible. It's members of a church visible. A gifted church, a working church, a fully functioning church. That's this church. Now notice again, everything you need. Everything you need. Not everything you want, but surely what you need. Always what you need. Every church has been gifted with what they need. Notice how it happens. You were enriched in Him. It came from Him. It was a grace. Notice, you heard of Him. And when you heard of Him, He began to be shaped in you. He's never lacking. Therefore, you can't be lacking because He's in you. That's the idea. No Christian church can make the excuse that they don't have what they need to do what God has called them to do. All that is, at the end of the day, it's just an excuse, but it has no merit. Now, a church may not be using their gifts. That happens a lot. A church may be ignorant of their gifts. That's a constant problem. But they have the gifts. And if they'll grip their purpose, God, I think, will expose their gifts to accomplish that purpose. So listen to me this morning, Grace Community Church. Every one of us, for the strength of the church and the spread of the gospel, must be using our gifts for the common good. God requires it. It's how the body is built up. The Corinthians had turned to individual boasting, and they were dividing the church, and it was becoming ineffective. Some would say, I'm of Paul. Some would say, I'm of Apollos. Some would say, I belong to the Peter clan. It was identity politics in the first century in the Church of Corinth. Who do you identify with? And Paul is saying, no, it's for the common good that you have these graces, these spiritual gifts. So before he gets into all of that, he just wants them to know, you got everything you need. The ground we're going to cover is difficult. You got everything you need. The changes you're going to have to make will not be easy, but God has given you everything you need. You are not lacking. You have it all. And I'll just tell you guys, Grace Community Church, we're not lacking either. We have everything we need. Now, the problem is real. Some of you ignore your gifts. Some of you are ignorant of your gifts. Some of you doubt your gifts. But most of us, we just hide our gifts. We just sit on them. We decide that the church doesn't really need us. God's purpose doesn't really require us. And while it may not be evident, while the crises might be effectively managed, make no mistake about it. This church suffers every time any individual member is not utilizing the gifts God gave them for the common good. And eventually, those sufferings will shape into cracks, which will shape into crevices, and a church can come crumbling underneath the load of it all. I just want you to know, Grace Community Church, we do not have a resource problem. We might have a resource distribution problem, but we do not have a resource problem. No Christian church ever has a resource problem. God has given them all they need. Now, you know the old adage, right? The 80-20? That 80% of all the effort and energy and ministry of a church is fueled by 20% of its associate members. I found that to be pretty true in my 25 years of ministry. That 80-20, 80% of the work being done by 20% of the people, has an opposite expression. It means that 80% of the people are not using their spiritual gifts for the common good. 80% of the Christians who assemble in a local church, pretty historically, pretty predictably, are sitting on their hands, and they are not serving as God has gifted them to serve in ways to strengthen the church. Now, I can't miss this before I leave this point. We have all the resources we need, and the greatest resource we have is truth. That's the greatest resource we have. That's what Paul points to. Look at verse 5 there. Here's how he identifies having everything. In all speech and all knowledge. In the Greek, speech there is the word logos. You know that word. Truth. Truth expressed and manifest by Christ Himself. And knowledge is the word gnosis. It's logos and gnosis. You have all logos and all gnosis. The Word of God richly dwells in you, and you understand it. What a tremendous characteristic of a church that they have the truth and they understand the truth. And the Apostle Paul might, if he were inclined to boast, say, I know that because I saw to that. You had the truth proclaimed and you had the truth explained. And that is your greatest strength, because it is through that truth proclaimed and that truth explained that the spiritual gifts come to fruition and they grow and they mature. That's the church's greatest resource. Truth. And the Apostle Paul says this church is not lacking in that. That's always been the church's greatest resource. It's our greatest resource. It's what we must fight and defend and declare. If all else is lost, we will not cease to proclaim and cease to explain the truth of God. Now, there's a third point, quickly, a grace that ensures tomorrow. A grace that ensures tomorrow. You'll see it there in verse 4. I thank my God, you have saving grace, you have sanctifying grace or equipping grace. And then at the end of verse 7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Awaiting eagerly. Eagerly waiting. We might call it anxious anticipation in the positive kind of anxiety, of which most of you are not familiar, but there is a positive kind of anxiety. I am anxious for the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about the second coming. The church believes with God's revelation that Christ came once, a beautiful, precious babe that we celebrate during this kind of holiday season. Innocent, right? No threat to anybody. But we also believe with Scripture, the church has always declared, that he's coming back again. And when he comes back again, he's not coming back like a baby. And he's not coming back like a harmless, if you get that picture. When he comes back again, he's coming in power. He's coming in victory. And he's coming to judge. And anyone who has not believed in him will be destroyed. How's that for a picture of Jesus you hadn't heard lately? That's the Jesus that the Apostle Paul says this church can't wait to meet. And you might say, well, where's the grace in that? Because if you don't have grace, trust me, you don't want to see him. Nobody is anxiously awaiting the judge of all creation to come back unless they're living in saving grace. Nobody wants him to come back that way. But Christians do, because Christians know they have nothing to fear when he returns. We have nothing to fear when Christ comes in judgment. We have nothing to fear when he draws the sword and the fire spews from his eyes. We have nothing to fear because of his grace, because he has saved us. Everything will be made new and everything will be made right. And God says, every believer who has suffered, I will recompense. I will pay back. And so we anxiously await the second coming of Jesus Christ. Finally, fourth point, there is a grace that comes from a faithful God. He says in verse 8, Christ, God, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, to whom, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now listen to me. I understand well the doubt that can invade any believer. I deal with it nearly every week. Christians of all ilk, in all sorts of situations, facing difficulties and trials and the reality of their own sin and all other kinds of things that come in and say, are you sure? Am I going to make it? I mean, I failed. I'm miserable, disappointed. Doubts are real, and there is a peculiar kind of doubt, listen, that can only happen to a Christian. An unbeliever doesn't doubt whether or not Christ is satisfied. He couldn't care less. But a believer doubts that. A believer thinks that way. A believer faces unimaginable loss in their life, and they question God, and in that they question their own faith in God. So I hear it all the time. Pastor Steve, will I make it? Pastor Steve, will I fail? Pastor Steve, have I done enough? Let me help you there. All right, you don't have to come see me this week. I'll just do it right now. You will not make it. You will fail, and you will never do enough. Ever. But God is faithful. That's the Christian's reality. Never enough. But it's also our greatest hope. Because whether or not I make it is not up to me. Amen? It's up to God. And I know that my future and my future fellowship with God forever does not depend on me. It depends on Him. And if it does depend on me, I ain't making it. It's God who will confirm you to the end, not you. It's God who will see to it that you make it and that you're kept and that you're in full fellowship forever and forever. It's God who will see to it that when you stand before Christ, you stand innocent because He was innocent on your behalf. It's God who is faithful. It's His faithfulness that will get you there, stand you there, and count you innocent there. It is grace. It is all of grace. And let me tell you, if it's all of grace, then it is none of grace. away with the heresies that make it 99% God and 1% me. That is a lie of the devil. It'll destroy you in this life and make it worse in the next. It is all of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Start to finish. Remember, the human condition doesn't need a remodel. It needs a rebuild. It needs to be regenerated. And only God can do that. John said it in his gospel. We read it 2 years ago, chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Who did He give that to? Those who believe in His name. What kind of people are they? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Regeneration never comes by human effort. It never comes by some human good intention. It never comes by the human will. It comes through God's grace. God is faithful. And if you're listening to me this morning or later, and you're not a believer, perhaps you should consider and give this some thought. Because what we just read is what it means to be a Christian. It means that the grace of God will save you. It means that the grace of God will equip you. It means that the grace of God will make sure you make it to the end. It means a faithful God has extended fellowship to you. That's what it means to be a Christian. He is faithful and you can trust Him. Now I know I just got through teaching you that saving faith doesn't come through human reason. But that does not mean that saving faith isn't reasonable. And God says, come, let us reason together. And so I ask you, unbeliever, to think about those things. To think whether or not they're reasonable to you. And if they are, know this for certain. God is inviting you into fellowship with Him through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the gifts, the grace, all of it. More than we can comprehend. But most significantly, on this Sunday before Thanksgiving, more than we could ever deserve. And so our hearts are just filled with gratitude as we realize that motivated only by Your love, You sacrificed Your Son to save us. There are not enough hours in a day, days in a week, weeks in a month, months in a year, and years in our life to ever say effectively, thank You. But may our lips never cease to praise and our hearts never cease to rejoice in gratitude because of Your goodness towards us. This is our prayer. This is our testimony. Commit us this week, even as we meet with friends and family, some we may not have seen for some time. Maybe we're still thinking about who we invite that could never pay us back as a means of expressing what You've done when You invited us to Your table. However those situations arise, God, they come through Your providence. You've equipped us to respond and react appropriately and perhaps to be used to share the gospel this week with someone we know needs to be saved. You grant that according to Your providence. May You find us faithful. And where we fail You, may we still yet be encouraged by the grace that forgives. This we ask in Christ's name for His sake. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.